Now, Romans chapter 8, we're reading the first four verses of the chapter together. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His precious word for His name's sake. This morning I want us to consider particularly the verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This text of Scripture is one of those carefully worded, theologically precise, and doctrinally overflowing statements for which the Apostle Paul is famous. It's a very tightly knit argument. In fact, it's part of an argument that starts in verse 1 and proceeds step by step through the succeeding verses. The chapter commences with the glorious declaration, there is no condemnation to the people who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that? Why is there no condemnation to people in Christ? Verse 2 tells us why. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's a big verse, and I'm going to cut through all the discussion in the verse. If you want to study it more carefully, I would welcome you doing so. I think you'll come to the same conclusion, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is a description that Paul chooses for the gospel. The law of sin and death is his description of the Mosaic moral law. And what he's saying is there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, because the gospel has set us free from the accusation and the condemnation of the law. Now that in turn raises a question. How can the gospel really set us free from the accusation and the condemnation of the law of God? And the words of our text supply the answer to that question. And what an answer it is that Paul gives. If I may paraphrase the text, Paul is saying quite simply that the law could not save us, but God could and did save us by sending His Son into the world to give Himself as a sacrifice for our sin. That's the meaning of the text that we have taken this morning. The meaning and the message of the incarnation of the Son of God are seen in God's doing by Christ what the law could never do. Now let's start at the beginning. Paul makes the fundamental assertion, the law could not save us. That's the foundational truth upon which the rest of our text is built. The law could not save us. Now for its peculiar tasks. The law of God was both powerful and perfect. The law of God is a perfect expression of God's own nature, of His holiness. The law of God is a perfect expression of the standard of holiness that God has established among men. The law of God is a perfect rule for human behavior. And the law of God is therefore a perfect judge of all religion and of all morality. The law of God, for its own peculiar, particular purposes, the things for which God first gave it, is absolutely perfect and powerful. But there's something the law cannot do. The wording of verse 3 for what the law could not do is actually a translator's way of smoothing over what Paul says. Actually, he starts off with a little phrase that scholars are debating over, and I'm not going to get into the debate today in technical terms. Is this an absolute nominative, or is this an absolute accusative? I don't think you're going to lose any sleep over that tonight. I'm going to come more or less down on the latter end and give you the meaning of it. He's saying, in view of the powerlessness of the law. That's how the text starts. In view of the powerlessness of the law. What a phrase. How it would resonate in the hearts of the people to whom Paul was writing, especially the Jewish people who got this letter. The powerlessness of the law. To a Jew, that would sound almost blasphemous. Dare anyone talk about the Holy Torah and then use the word impotence or powerlessness beside it? Yes, says Paul, we dare. And not only dare we must use this, the powerlessness of the law. There is something the law cannot do. What is that thing? Well, if you turn to the very end of verse 3 and read immediately into verse 4, you obtain the answer. Condemn sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Here is what the law cannot do. The law can condemn sin. The law does condemn sin. But it cannot condemn sin in such a way as to achieve the fulfillment of its own sentence and make the subjects of the law to live after the Spirit. The law cannot establish its own claims over a man and execute its own sentence upon a man in order to make that man live according to the Spirit of God. In other words, if I could again paraphrase, the law cannot execute its sentence on a sinner and establish its claim over a sinner and in so doing make him a saint. It can't do that. Back in Romans 1:32, you have the word righteousness, only there it's translated as judgment. And that gives me a good basis for what I'm saying in our text, where I'm taking the word in verse 4, righteousness, as meaning the verdict or the sentence of the law. Back in Romans 1:32, it speaks of those who, knowing the judgment, the word is righteousness, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, etc. And that's a good translation. It is the judgment. It's the verdict of the law. It's the sentence of the law. And that's the same word that Paul is using here in Romans 8, verse 4. And what he's saying is that the law cannot deal with us so that its execution of the sentence upon our sin will conform us to its own standard of spotless righteousness. The law can make you know you're a sinner. There's nothing better for doing that than the law of God. The law of God can make you understand that you are vile and wretched and ungodly and unclean and unworthy. The law of God can take you and can hang you over the fires of hell until you feel the wrath of God already burning about your ankles. Yes, the law of God can do that. But what it cannot do is to conform you to its own standard of perfect holiness and perfect righteousness. In a word, the law is absolutely powerless to save or to justify. And that's the rock of cold reality on which all attempts to be saved on the basis of law keeping must perish. And yet men are very, very slow to acknowledge this. The Jews in Paul's day insisted on salvation by the law. Many of them who professed faith in Christ wanted to add law-keeping to faith in Christ so that you were saved by a mixture of grace and law. But the law had to get in there somehow. Paul spent his whole life fighting that as a heresy, something that was destructive to the whole doctrine of the grace of God. The Jews wanted salvation by law. Many self-styled Christians to this day ignorantly follow them. In most places, even in so many so-called evangelical places, when sinners go to inquire about God's salvation, the last thing in the world they hear about is the grace of God and the merit of Christ and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus as the ground in which we're justified. Sinners are dealt with routinely in inquiry rooms, and those terms are never even mentioned. And salvation is presented in terms of the result of a human work. Salvation by keeping the law. But this text rings the death knell to every such notion. The powerlessness, the impotence of the law of God to do anything or have any power whatsoever to any degree in making us saints, conforming us to the standard of holiness. The second point Paul makes goes on from that to tell us why the law couldn't save us. We read that it was weak through the flesh. Now here Paul is very carefully guarding the honor of the law of God. He's saying, look, I talk about the impotence of the law, but that's not an attack upon the law. The law of God has no imperfection in it. There is no lack of fitness in the law of God for its original purpose. What renders the law impotent to save us is the fact that we're depraved and corrupted sinners. The law can neither justify sinners nor sanctify sinners because it was never given with that object in view. When God first gave the law, he gave it to unfallen man. He never intended it, therefore, as a redemptive instrument. It was an instrument of regulation to a sinless creature. It was not an instrument of redemption to a sinful creature. And God never invested the law with any redemptive power. Let me put that in a slightly different way. Sinful men can never recover themselves or themselves in a righteous standing with God by any attempts to conform their lives to his law. That's impossible. In fact, and this is a shocking thing, And some people pretend to find Paul controversial here, but any man who's honest with his own conscience will recognize Paul as simply stating an obvious truth. Paul teaches in Romans 7 verse 8 that such is the corruption of our nature, that the commands of the law, far from sanctifying us, actually stir up in us a desire for the very thing the law forbids. Romans 7 verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. What's he saying? Well, let's bring it down to everyday life. Every parent here has seen this. You never need to teach this to your baby. You've all seen it. You tell a child, no, you don't do that. What's the very first thing it goes to do? Have you ever seen a child that is the exception to that rule? Well, I have never. Now, I know that maybe you'll say, well, my wee Johnny's the exception. Well, your wee Johnny only seems to be the exception to you because you're blind. Let me tell you, anybody else can see Johnny as he really is. That's in the child. I remember, and I'll not get into the details for obvious reasons, we had a preacher in Northern Ireland, a minister, in the early days of the Free Church, and he was a very good, godly, holy, upright man. But he fell into what was called holiness preaching. And he would be preaching to the small congregation of the most fastidious, the most separated, the most upright, the most moral people in the north of Ireland. That was saying something at that time, mind you. And he would be taking off on blasting all sorts of wickedness and sin, and he would be dealing with some of the current feminine fashions that were rather, in his view, immodest or immoral. Of course, there was nobody in that church that was in any way indulging in those things, but it maybe did him good to get it off his chest. And one man, more perceptive, or maybe just more honest, made a statement that though he agreed with the minister, he thought this was great preaching. Of course, it wrecked the church, but it was great preaching. And this is what he said. He said, when he preaches in those things, I find my heart stirred up to sin. That's what Paul's saying. You just give people law that commands or forbids, and such is the wicked corruption of the fallen, depraved nature of man that it begins to feel a stirring after the very thing prohibited. That, my friend, comes from the first sin that yearned for the one thing in all the Garden of Eden. The one thing prohibited. Think of the innumerable things permitted. And they lost their luster because there was one thing prohibited. And the result of that is we have a nature that will always be stirred up by the law. Though it is perfect in itself, the weakness and wickedness of our flesh will take occasion by that commandment to sink into evil desire. Thus every so-called gospel of salvation by law-keeping has to make light of the biblical teaching of the fall. It has to make light of the biblical teaching of total depravity and total corruption. It has to make light of the biblical teaching of the absolute necessity of grace to be saved. The law cannot save us, says Paul. And the second thing, it cannot save us because, in a word,
we are totally, absolutely wicked and depraved. And we would even turn the holy law of God as an occasion for further sin. Now he comes to the third and the greatest point in the whole text. And that is, he shows us how God saves us. Now, I want to give you the text, not as a paraphrase, but as a very literal translation. We read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." I have always loved that text. I've memorized it many years ago and kept it in mind. But yet I have to confess, in English, it's not a complete thought. It's not a complete thought there at all in English. What the law could not do, God sending his own Son, condemned sin in the flesh. There's something missing. But there's nothing missing as Paul wrote it. What he's saying here is, in view of the impotence of the law, in view of the impotence of the law, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, here's God's answer to the problem of how to save sinners. Now let me go down it with you. First, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now notice how carefully, how precisely Paul words this part of the text. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he sent him in the flesh. He didn't send him in the likeness of flesh. He sent him in flesh. There were various what were called docetic sects in the early church that said that the body, the flesh of Christ, was only phantasmic. It was not real. But Paul is saying, no, he was sent in the flesh. His flesh was real human flesh. But it was not sinful flesh. It was, however, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, here comes something of great importance. And I don't think we spend enough time emphasizing it. Even the most orthodox, I can only think, and I'm not saying there was only one, but I can only think of one writer that I have read over recent years who actually takes the time to make this point. God sent his Son in a true but sinless human nature. But listen, he didn't send him into the world with a human nature like that of unfallen Adam. Understand that. The human nature of Christ was not simply like the nature of unfallen man. No, no. It was like the nature of fallen man without itself being sinful. What does that mean? Well, in his unfallen state, Adam was not susceptible to all the troubles and trials of living in a fallen world. In his unfallen state, Adam was not susceptible to pain and suffering and anguish and turmoil of mind and heart and infirmity. But fallen man is in a fallen environment with all the interaction of the elements of that environment playing upon him, and he himself is susceptible to all the infirmities that sin has brought. Now the Lord Jesus came into the world. God sent forth his Son into this world, and he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now it wasn't sinful flesh, but the likeness extended to this, that he came into a fallen world. He made himself
susceptible to all the anguish and all the pain and all the suffering and all the sorrow and all the weariness that we feel, and even all the temptation that we feel, with the one exception of that which comes from the inside of a depraved nature. Christ, not having a depraved nature, was not tempted with inward depravity. The temptations and the pressures all came from the outside. This is what Paul taught in Hebrews 4:15. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's no way we can begin to plumb the depth of that statement. It is given to us as a great comfort. And I trust it will be a comfort when you're going through trouble and trial, and there's nobody else on God's earth can understand you or feel what you're feeling or sympathize with you in the deepest sense. Understand, the Savior knows all about it. Dare I say it, even to the extremity of the attack of the devil upon the mind. I am very loath to try to describe this even, but there are scriptures which speak of his soul being exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Who can again plumb the depths of the meaning of that? Who can begin to understand what it meant when Satan took access to the mind of the Holy Son of God and hissed with satanic venom all the filthiness and wickedness and rebelliousness and hatefulness of his own nature, hissed that in the ear of the sinless Son of God? The agony was extreme. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, apart from sin. That is, apart from the inbred sin. God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. But then he sent him for sin. That is, he sent him as a sacrifice for sin. He sent him to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This was the great aim of the incarnation. Christ came to die. The advent and the atonement go together. There was a movement in English theology, especially in the last century, to make less and less of the blood and of the cross by making more and more of the birth. And to be quite honest, I think that there is a great deal of this left over in many parts of Christendom, and I think that it explains why many people are much more interested in Christmas time than they are in anything else about the whole story of Christ. They tried to make so much of the birth of Christ that they said they developed a doctrine of reconciliation with God for the whole of humanity by virtue of the incarnation. And they spoke in flowery language of God sending his Son into the world and him taking a human nature, taking not only a human nature, but human nature in total, taking human nature into union with himself and thereby redeeming human nature, thereby reconciling a lost humanity, so that in the one act of his incarnation, he has effected our salvation. Let me tell you, it's the devil's lie. There's nobody on earth loves the story of the incarnation more than I do. Those of you who have sat here for years will know that I have labored long and hard to emphasize the greatness and the glory and the mystery of that mighty truth, the incarnation and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the economy of redemption, the birth and the death are one inseparable event.
one indivisible entity. The advent and the atonement, the birth and the blood, the coming and the cross. God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he sent him for sin. The little words for sin actually in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was a phrase that was used for the sin offering. And it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 as a reference to sacrifice. Just for sin was a shorthand version of speaking of a sacrifice for sin. God sent him into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's incarnation. And for sin, that's atonement. Galatians 4:4 makes the very same point. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. That's why he sent them. He sent them in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent them for sin. And now he comes to the argument, he thus condemned sin in the flesh. The word condemned means he judged or he punished. He punished sin. And this is the glorious truth of this text. God condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the very genius of the gospel? When you turn back to Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Peter takes up the same truth in 1 Peter 2:24, where he says that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God condemned our sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? It's nothing more or less than the great biblical doctrine of substitution. The law must condemn sin. The law does condemn sin. But its full verdict against all of God's believing people and their sin was given in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its sentence was fully executed against him. And that's why Paul can use this text as the great proof of verse 1. There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God fully, finally, and exhaustively executed the sentence of the law against our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Why, that's the glory of the gospel. That's the genius of the gospel. Christ died for our sin. And then Paul makes a fourth point, and that is that he, showing how God saves us, he satisfied the rights, the sentence, and the claims of the law. Verse 4, he did this that the law, or the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us. Now understand this. The righteousness of the law of God is fulfilled in us by what Christ did for us on Calvary. In other words, he gave Christ as a sacrifice for our sin in order that the just demands of the law might be satisfied. He fulfilled every claim. He fulfilled every standard. He exhausted every iota of the wrath of God and the sentence of God's law against us, thereby procuring our justification, and he gained for us a verdict. Remember I said the word righteousness has the idea in it of a verdict and a sentence. Having done this for us, he procured for us a verdict, a sentence of perfect righteousness. I can't emphasize that too much. This is why God sent the Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. That in order that by doing so he would die a sacrifice for sin, pay the penalty of the broken law of God and procure for all his people the sentence, the verdict of the law, righteous because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace alone. And then, this is the capstone of the whole argument, in doing that, he created a people, to quote the words of a great English preacher, with a true, living, and working consent to its, that is, the law's principles, the consent of full conviction and of a heart whose affections are one to God. In other words, by justifying us in Christ, God laid the basis for sanctifying us in Christ. Follow me carefully. The law of God could never make anybody delight in the law after the inward man. But Christ has done that by the cross. Here's where we get from justification, the bridge from justification to sanctification. The infallible mark of justifying grace is what? What is the infallible mark of justifying grace? We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that's not the condition of being justified. God doesn't say, on condition that you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, I will justify you. No, no. That would be salvation by works. We're saved by grace through faith. But if you have come to Christ and received him as your justifier, the fruit of that work will be that you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The justified people of God are not characterized any longer by sin as the dominant element in their being. Now, they're not sinless. They are not perfect. They will struggle and they will battle. Romans 7 makes that perfectly plain. And our own conscience tells us it is plain. But whereas in the old unconverted days there was a monarch on the throne of our hearts and we simply lived under his dominion, that monarch was sin. Now there is a new monarch in our hearts, and that monarch is Christ. And every time sin arises to seek to dominate us, there is a revulsion in a Christian. There is now a new principle of life. Those who are justified have as that which is the most fundamental and dominant principle the Spirit of the living Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. The mark of justified people is that they have the Spirit and they live according to the Spirit. Charles Hodge dealt with this. And he made it very clear. I think it was a beautiful statement that the benefits of Christ's death are experienced only by those who walk not after the flesh. People who are still in the flesh, walking after the flesh, dominated by the flesh, are still in their sins. Now he admits, and Hodge is very quick to point out, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We are talking about the inclination of the heart. We're talking about the inclination or bias of the inmost soul. People who are given over to sin and have a profession of religion but no heart for Christ, no heart for holiness, those people are walking after the flesh. They're yet strangers to the life of the Spirit. Hodge goes on, the gospel is not antinomian. Let's understand that. I've said the law cannot save.
The law is impotent to save, to justify, or to sanctify. Does that mean, therefore, that Christians have no obligation to the law of God? No, it does not mean any such thing. If the law of God is a perfect expression of the will and standard of God for the holiness of His people, then it is of the most intimate importance to every Christian. The gospel is not antinomian. Those only are justified who are sanctified. What a truth. None of the garbage, maybe I should call it worse than that, that has infested our evangelical and fundamental churches of the fiction of the carnal Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are, in the biblical sense, carnal Christians, they are underdeveloped Christians. Christians who act like men, that is, unregenerate men, when they ought to be acting like regenerate men and like the saints of God. Christians who are not mature. But the carnal Christian syndrome is the notion that has taken hold in our churches that you have people who have made profession of faith very often when they're 3, 4, or 5 years old. And they remember nothing about it. Very often, later than that, they make a profession of faith. And they live in sin. There's no grace in their lives. There's no fruit in their lives. There's no holiness in their lives. There's no Christ in their lives. But they've made a profession of faith. And we're told they're carnal Christians. They're carnal, all right, but they're not Christians. Only those who are sanctified have been justified. That's what Paul is saying, and Hodge got this very, 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 very right. Remember the text. In view of the impotence of the law, God, having sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin or as a sin offering, condemned or punished our sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the righteousness or the righteous sentence and claim of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, who are no longer controlled by sin, rooted in our fallen nature, but who walk after the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God as the animating power of our whole being. That's the text. That's the purpose of the Savior coming into the world. That's how God saves us. In a word, the glory of it all, the law cannot make sinners into saints. But God sending Christ to the cross can make sinners into saints who are walking, not after the flesh, in uncontrolled wickedness, but after the Spirit. And as the Scripture, Paul tells us, that Spirit will strive. It will battle. James tells us it will, to use a strong word, lust against the flesh. It will put all the fullness, even the fury of strong desire to overcome the flesh. That's what grace does. Meets the sinner who can't be saved by law. It makes him into a saint, having justified him freely by grace. I wonder this morning if that's your testimony.
I wonder if you know this justifying grace and sanctifying power of the gospel of the incarnate Son of God. Make sure today that you do. And as you think at this time of year of the incarnation, remember that this is its purpose, to produce in you and me as justified and sanctified people. If I might alter the words of the old hymn ever so slightly, He came that we might be forgiven. He came to do us good that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. Now that's not the Christmas message that most of the world wants to hear. But that's the message, Christmas or other times, that God wants the world to hear. It's the true meaning and the true message of God's incarnate Son. And I trust today that that message with its full meaning will get through to your heart. You'll not leave God's house today until you can say with assurance, I have been justified and sanctified by free grace through faith in the merits of God's dear Son. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust before we dismiss that you'll take the opportunity carefully to think, meditate upon what you've heard, and find out exactly where you stand before God. If you're yet without Christ, I trust today that you'll waste not a moment in obeying the command of the Scripture. Repent and believe the gospel and flee to Christ. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee that God didn't leave us in the wickedness of our sin. How we thank thee thou didst not abandon this world to the awful mess that sin created in it. How we thank thee that having loved this world of sinners lost, thou didst send thine own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and did condemn our sin in his flesh, in order that thou shouldst conform us to the righteous standard of thy law. Conform us to thy holiness. Make these sinners into saints. Lord, we bless thee for thy love, and thy gracious purpose in doing this. Take our thanks. Apply thy word to every heart. Give fruit for its preaching, in the salvation of the lost, in the conviction of every soul to seek the things of God, and in the strengthening of thy people fully to follow the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayer. Now part us with thy richest blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and keep us in thy fear, thy favor, for Jesus' sake. Amen.